The author is unknown. The destination of this letter or this sermon or this treatise is uncertain. And the genre of literature that it is, as I've just hinted, is unique. There's nothing like it in the entire Bible. And of all the letters of Paul and others who've written the so-called general epistles, Peter and John and Jude, there's nothing like this because it doesn't start like a letter. In fact, it does start like a classical exhortation or a classical oration. It starts in that way, and yet it's still not the same because it ends like a letter. And it's an exhortation that has some very sharp points, and yet its theology is of the highest kind. There's nothing more sublime than this letter. It's a remarkable letter in every way, this letter sermon or sermon letter, however you want to frame it. And I prefer to actually say it really is more like a sermon than anything else. Hughes Oliphant Old, in his great seven-volume series on preaching, reading and preaching of scriptures in the Christian church, has basically made the case that the whole of the Bible is really in sermonic form. And certainly this would be one of the more obvious examples of that. But why is it that we don't know who the author is? That's pretty unique for the Bible, that we don't know really to whom he is writing. There's no specific destination, no geographical location. Why is that? Well, my suspicion is that it's because of the heavenliness of the matter. There is a heavenliness to Hebrews that is really remarkable. And so this heavenliness, which calls us to receive a word from the invisible realm, which no one but a believer can believe is true, that this remarkable revelation is meant to sustain us in this life with all of its temptations, particularly the temptation in some cases to go back to Old Testament Judaism because it was accepted in Roman law, or just the temptation generally not to believe this amazing gospel. That temptation, the writer as a pastor is seeking to get people not to succumb to, not to fall into. And so it's a supremely relevant book. And it's relevant precisely because it gives us a heavenly revelation. And it gives us, in fact, not just a heavenly revelation, but the final heavenly revelation, which is the New Covenant revelation that we normally refer to as the New Testament. And of course, the fundamental way in which the writer gets us to resist the temptation to turn back to our old lives is by presenting Christ. There is no more book more Christocentric, as well as being in an underlying way supremely Trinitarian. And so by focusing on Christ, who is the one person of the Trinity whereby heaven meets earth in history, he calls us to be faithful then to our calling in Christ in this present very difficult and evil age, as Paul in Galatians refers to it. And so two things. We can break these four verses up into two areas. The first and second half of the second verse basically tell us that God's incarnate Son is his final word to this world. It's his final word. There's not going to be more revelation because everything before him has pointed to him. Everything in the Old Testament, as he tells the servants, disciples on the Emmaus Road, all of that pointed to his suffering and his glory. And so now his suffering and glory has taken place. We have the final word of the incarnate Son. And then in the remaining verses here, 2b through 4, we see what the writer of Hebrews now is going to unpack for us for the next 13 chapters, and that is that Christ is superior in every way, not only to prophets of the Old Testament, but to angels even. And we'll see why he says that actually in a little more detail next Lord's Day. But here now we focus on the fact that this is God's final word to his people, whom he's gathering from all nations and to the world from whom he is gathering his elect people. And notice that in the Old Covenant, and this is why we read that passage from Joel chapter 2, there were many different modes of revelation. There were visions. There were dreams. There were many different ways of receiving that revelation. And the prophets received revelation in these different ways, the writer is telling us. And now, however, there are no more ways, but rather the one way, which is the revelation of the Son. That's the only revelation now. It's the only mode of revelation, is the incarnation and the documents that explain the implications of that incarnation, that death, and that resurrection. Now, one might look back there and say, wait a minute, all of those modes of the Old Testament, which he's saying are done with, are there connected in Joel's prophecy with the new covenant appearance of Jesus Christ. And it includes all of the church. Even servants are going to have visions and dream dreams. How does that connect? Well, remember that the Old Testament prophets, in looking at the new, can only speak the language of the old. And so they speak in what we might call the prophetic idiom. And what they're saying is what we also read for our assurance of pardon in Jeremiah 31, is that there will be a completeness of relationship and knowledge of God that will come in the new covenant that was not present in the old. And so in speaking of that idiom, they're really saying that all will know the Lord, that all will know the Lord in a way that the old covenant people were only tasting of. And now there will be a fullness of the reality because of the fullness of the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, one of the things that we should remember as we think about this then is to, if we could only change all of our red letter Bibles to black letters, it would be wonderful, because when you read Peter, listen to what he says in 1 Peter. He says, concerning this salvation, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ is the author of every word of the Bible. And at the Old Covenant, notice, we have different agendas, and we know that in history, all kinds of agendas, even among evangelicals, can be attached to the Word of God. But the agenda that Jesus describes to us on the Emmaus Road is the agenda of His suffering and His glory. It is He who is at the center of the Trinitarian revelation in history that forms the purpose, the foundation, the soul of the church. And so Peter is saying that all of this now, the Spirit of Christ was inspiring the prophets to look forward in time and to look for this coming salvation, which becomes a reality in the incarnation of the Son. And so we see a progress of revelation. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is going to teach us all the way through the book, using the word superior 10 times after this initial use here in these four verses, he's going to show us that not only is Christ superior, but therefore the new covenant is superior to the old. It has replaced the old. The old is done away with. The new covenant now is the reality. The scaffolding that God gave can be removed because the final building of the church, of the new covenant, is here, and it's here for good. It's here for eternity. Now, of course, all of the old covenant saints are gathered into that reality because they depended on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And he's going to be making very sharp contrast between the old covenant and the new. And of course, we always remember that under girding those two different administrations is one covenant of grace. But grace comes into its own in the new covenant revelation. And so now there is only one mode of revelation, and that is the Son. He is the last, the final prophet. And in fact, he is the prophet that spoke through all the other prophets in the history of revelation. And so we see then that we are reminded by this passage that as he speaks now definitively in his Son, that everything, every word of Scripture which comes through the Son, through the New Covenant prophets, through Paul and through Matthew and through all the writers of the New Testament, that those, that reality makes up a whole of what we call the Bible, which is completely inspired by God. This passage is claiming an utter uniqueness now to the speech of God, which is written in a book. And so the two classic passages that probably you know quite well, but I never tire of reminding us of from 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are these. Paul, in writing to young Timothy and in getting him ready to take over because Paul is leaving, knows that his life is going to come to an end, and he writes this to Timothy to encourage him. He says, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So he's inspiring in Timothy confidence in the Bible, that all he needs for the ministry is this book. Notice that when he was young, he came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Old Covenant. That's what Paul says here. He came to know salvation through the writings. They weren't all gathered into the New Testament that we know in Paul's day when he wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy. And so it is that the whole Bible is inspired, breathed out by God for the edification of the church. And then in 2 Peter, he puts it in quite a different way, but also to show the superiority of this final revelation and to show the superiority of the written and preached word over all human experience. This is very important. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and beheld Christ in his resplendent glory. And this is what he says. That experience was not number one. He says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word." And then he goes on to say, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So now instead of breathed out, we have the metaphor of boating, of being carried along as in a boat or a vessel. And Peter says, this is the most valuable thing. Only a few of us could experience that presence of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the Scripture brings the glory of God in Christ to everyone. No one is without the truth when they stick to this word. And so here, a superior word comes because the final word incarnate, the Logos of God, Jesus Christ, has come into history so that we may be saved. And notice that this is in these last days, in verse 2, the first part of it, that this has happened. In these last days, we so often hear, you know, the radio preacher or the television preacher or the internet preacher or Bible teacher, many of whom really don't understand their Bibles, and they will tell us that we are now in the last days because of, I don't know, the election in 2008 or 12 or whatever. And we have to go back to them and say, no, already the writer of Hebrews was in the last days. Jesus inaugurated the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. This is the reality which has come. And as a friend of mine said, an awful lot of this prophetic preaching comes from reading the daily newspaper, not from the Bible. And the Bible actually tells us that we're not going to know when the end of history is going to come, because we need to pay attention to what we're here to do for the Lord in building His church and in living the Christian life. And so these last times is not future to us. It's already happened. And notice what the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 9 later on. He, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And He's come, of course, so that we now are part of a new creation. I know that when you got out of bed this morning, you probably didn't feel like a new creation. I know I didn't. We still live in our mortal bodies. And the older they get, the less like a new creation they feel. But the fact is that in the interior life, we have been created anew in Christ Jesus. Paul says this in a number of places. And so now in these last days, through the speech of His Son, we are a new creation. And when He was raised from the dead, He became the firstborn of a new creation of which we are part as we are born again of His Spirit and enabled to believe in Him. Now, we come to seven affirmations. So Jesus, this Son, this unique person, has come into history. He is spoken. He is the final speech of God. And why? Because He is a superior being in every way. And so now, in a real sense, this is what the writer is going to unpack this concept in all 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. But he begins here by laying out thematically these seven things. And notice this sentence. This is really one of the richest four verses you will ever read in the Bible. He just brings so many things into play here. And now the end of verse 2 and all the way through verse 4, we have these seven affirmations of the excellency of the superiority of this eternal and now incarnate Son of God. And here's what they are. And we'll look at them only briefly because we're going to be unpacking them over the next months. And so, first is that He is the divinely appointed heir of all things. Remember that we frequently say, whenever we preach on the Psalms, that Psalms 1 and 2 represent the thematic mission of all the 450 Psalms. And not only that, but we could say that they really represent the prophetic agenda of the whole of the Old Testament. And so we're going to see Him quoting from Psalm 2 particularly, which deals with the Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and the Father, and how God and the Son are being resisted by the world around them, even from within Israel, and how the Lord is going to have His victory through His Son, whom He enthrones in history to be the final King. And so, I will tell of the decree, says the psalmist in Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Remember what we've been saying so many times and in so many different ways, that the great argument in Scripture is that God is saying to us, "You rebels who are sinful rebels against me, you're enjoying the blessings of living in my world, but not acknowledging me, and I won't allow it." This is why death has come into the world. This is God's way of saying, you cannot live in my world and not acknowledge and worship and serve me, because that's what I created you to do. Now He comes and He redeems a people, millions, all of His elect from all the nations, in order to do just that, to live for Him. And He's going to do this through the Son. And so He's saying, now you will inherit the world, everything in it, the cosmos. That's what the project of the messianic mission is all about. And so then we come to the the second thing, which is related to the first. So he's appointed his son to be the inheritor of all things, all the nations and the whole cosmos, because he is the agent of creation. He is the one through whom he also created the world. This is, too, a remarkable statement. This Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, crucified outside of Jerusalem, and raised on the third day. But this one is the creator of the universe. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, you want superiority? Of course he's going to inherit the world and the universe because he created the universe. And in his mysterious plan, he has allowed sin to come into history, and he has determined that his elect should be saved through this amazing person who is both God and man in two distinct persons, natures, and one person forever, the eternal Son made become flesh. And he is therefore the wisdom of the whole created order. It's so interesting. We want to separate religion from life at times, and especially in our culture. The culture wants to say, well, that's your little thing that helps you, your crutch. You can go ahead and believe that. And we want to come back in a loving way and say, oh, no, you don't really understand that what we're saying is that this Christ is your creator, and he's created the wonders that allow us to make computers and to make automobiles and to have cures for various kinds of diseases. And he's the one that makes foliage in the fall. He's the one that created all of those things. And so Christ is there. His wisdom is seen in everything in the created order. And so, of course, he would be the perfect one to inherit the world and all that is in it. Remember back in Proverbs chapter 8, we're told, I was beside him, here the son, like a master workman. This would be like an architect contractor. He designed it and he built it. And that's what a master workman was in the ancient world, rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. So having an intimate connection now with humanity in the world which he creates. And so it is then the one that has recreated us. He is the one that now has called us to enjoy the inheritance with him. And notice that this is the plan from before the foundations of the earth. We did a book in Sunday school, which I highly recommend, by Professor John Fesco, called Last Things First. And it's a catchy title, and it's meant to catch your attention, to go back to the book of Genesis and realize that Christ is there in the book of Genesis, and that the plan for the end of history is there in the beginning of history, and that the eschatology of the Bible is there in the created order, and that the created order is not the first thing. That it's Christ and his redeeming purpose in history. That's the first thing. And it's one of the great mistakes that we make in the evangelical and even in the Reformed churches, that we tend to think of having the garden situation restored, where there'd be perfect harmony, a beautiful garden to cultivate. And what we forget is that that's not the order at all. In fact, the end of Revelation uses the metaphor of a garden city, a kind of perfection of man having dominion in service to the Lord. And so we're not going to return to the garden. And our project here in this world is not to transform culture. Our project in this world is to get people to come into the kingdom, to worship the Creator, who will at the end of history transform the entire cosmos into our everlasting habitation. There's a lot there, and we'll be expanding on this as the writer of Hebrews does over the coming weeks. But notice now, he goes to the center of these seven statements, and the third and fourth statements or affirmations go to the very center of this point, which is in ancient rhetoric, it is a chiasm. There are parallels at the beginning and the end, and then in the middle, and then at the very center, we have what is the whole point of this, which is the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen in verse 3a. He is the radiance of the glory of God
the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow. Again, we could preach 8 sermons, 1 on the first point and 7 on the second point, because there's so much packed in to this statement. But this is high Trinitarian truth. We don't hear enough about the Trinity in the church, and here it brings it face forward to us. We're going back now. He's going to inherit the world. That makes sense because he created the world. This makes sense. But he is God himself come in the flesh. And so the radiance of his glory means that he is of exactly the same substance as Almighty God. And of course, this is why we see radiance on the Mount Sinai. This is why the very first thing that's created in the creation is light, which reveals the nature of God. This is why on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus shone in glory. That's why he's also pictured that way as radiant in his divine splendor in the book of Revelation as he goes around to the 7 churches and examines them. And so here we have high Trinitarian doctrine that this is the Son who is of the very substance of the Father and of the Spirit. And notice the way that our Shorter Catechism 6 puts it. There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And then in the Confession itself, chapter 2, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And then, of course, the Spirit proceeds from both. This is the eternal reality of what's going on in the Trinity before anything was created. And so what the writer here is asserting then is that this one who came into history, this Son, who's going to inherit the earth and who created everything, he is God himself. He is of the same substance as the Father, and he has become, by taking on a full human nature, he has become the firstborn of all creation, of the new creation now, and that's what he's doing, but only because he is Almighty God. Then the second phrase is saying something different. We may think, well, it's the same, just repeated, but it really isn't. He's the exact imprint of his nature. This is from the idea of coinage or stamps. He is a perfect stamp of the original. And what that's really saying is that there is a distinction between the second and the first person of the Trinity, but they're both God. So one substance, but 2 distinct persons. And it's very clear. This is one of the great texts in the early church for Nicaea, for Chalcedon, where Trinitarian theology and Christology were worked out and formulated in a way that's simply reproduced in our own Westminster standards. So important, and we think it's so unimportant because it seems so abstract and mysterious. But this is the living God we're talking about, and the living God incarnate for us, for our salvation. Then the next thing he says, which is somewhat, we wonder about the order of this. He's the preserver of the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, by his powerful word. What does this mean, and why did he put it after what he's just said? Well, he's saying that this is the God of providence. Of course, we expect that. God created, and then he takes care of his creation. He maintains his creation. He's the God of providence. But why does he put it here? I believe that the reason he puts it here is because he is directing all of history according to the purposes of his inheriting the universe and all of his elect people. That's what he's saying. He's in control of it. It sure doesn't seem like it. We look around us in the world and see the mess that everything is in and that it has been in since the day Adam and Eve rebelled against God. It doesn't seem like it. That's why we have the Bible, because it's telling us that despite appearances, which we're not to judge by, the Word of God says that he's in control of everything to bring his redemptive purposes to pass. Nothing will fail. And then, of course, he comes to the fifth affirmation, which is that he is the perfect mediator, saying it in the most succinct way. This is the death and resurrection of Christ, and he made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he says it in these two affirmations. And of course, the one, purification for sins, he's going to go into great detail to show that our uncleanness as sinners, completely at enmity with God, can only be overcome by the sacrifice of this Savior. And his death on the cross is the only way that he could purify us, make us right with God, make us actually pleasing to God so that he smiles upon us because his Son is so perfectly pleasing, as we learn in the Gospels, to him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And this is my Son whom I have set upon my holy hill of Zion. And this is my Son who is going to rule the nations by my grace. And that's exactly what he does. Then he's seated at the right hand of God, there at his right hand. Listen to what the confession says about his death and then his resurrection. That in 8:5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. So he has satisfied the justice of God so that we can be completely forgiven. That's amazing. It ought never to cease to be utterly and completely amazing to us. He has paid the penalty of eternal condemnation and outer darkness for us. But in order that we should share in the inheritance of his kingdom, it would be very lonely. Someone said, in fact, that he could not be a mediator without us. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, because you can't have a kingdom with just a king. You got to have subjects. And that's what he's in the business of doing. That's why he's come into the world. And not only to restore us to the original intention for Adam, but because he has passed the probation test in the wilderness, what we have coming is not going to be, as I said, returning to the garden, but it's going to be an absolutely perfect glory that can never be undone. The test has been, it's over. It's taken place, and he passed it for us in a way that the first Adam had so utterly failed. And so now he rules in the upper room. He was comforting his disciples by saying, listen, I've got to go. I know you're sad, but you will understand. I'm summing it up, of course. You will understand. I've got to go to the Father so that I can send my Spirit and complete the project of redeeming this great mass of elect humanity. And so then finally, he says that he is superior to the angels, the seventh point, verse 4. And he's going to unpack this. And as we ask this question, is he looking at some kind of heresy? Did people worship angels? Well, there was some of that in the ancient world. But I think what he's saying here really is, and we'll look at this especially in terms of Psalm 8, something you may want to read for next week. But in terms of Psalm 8, he became lower than the angels in order to be exalted above them. What does that mean? We'll see next week. But the point here, I think, is that the angels, as we learn from many scriptures, were the agents that brought the first revelation into reality. They were there at Mount Sinai bringing the law. And so he's saying simply that superior law, he's therefore superior to them, their servants of him and his purposes, ultimately, they are servants of the elect. What do we take away with this? Well, we've already said a few things, but briefly, we take away that we should worship and bow down before our Savior, and not only here, but every day of our lives. We think, oh, I want something practical. I want 10 ways to have a more successful business. There are other people that aren't Christians that could give you that. But what we want to take away from Scripture is that there's only one way to worship the living and true God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more practical than the knowledge of God of the Trinity and of the Son, who is our mediator. Nothing more practical. This runs against the whole tenor of our age and against the way that so many of us Christians think. It's not practical. It's highly theological. Well, theology is the foundation for the Christian life. Doctrine is the foundation of the Christian life. And as Dorothy Sayers, a great English Christian, once said, dogma is the drama. She's saying, people say that the Bible and doctrine in the Bible is just boring. It makes people go to sleep. And Sayers comes back by saying, no, the stuff that I hear in churches that don't believe the Bible is what's boring. How can you say that the Son of God coming into history to save us from sin and death, who died on a cross and rose in glory, is boring? We should never fall into that trap. And the modern world, of course, is inviting us to all the time, and even within the church itself. If we understand what the dogma is, we'll see that it's really the most exciting thing that's ever been told to man, the story of redemption. And so, secondly and finally, be confident then of your majestic and merciful Savior. This book is meant to inspire our confidence in Him, that this is His project, and He is going to see it through to the end of history. And we're not to put hope in this world, because we're going to leave this world. Whether we're young or old, eventually we will leave this world unless the Lord Jesus comes again before we die. And so He's saying, your stake is in heaven. And the way that we know what that stake is and get renewed in the knowledge of it is through the Word, and especially through the preaching of the Word. This was a sermon meant to be read in the congregations and meant to be preached now in the congregations subsequent to the writing of this inspired book. It's meant to give us great confidence in everything that God says in His Word, and to give us great confidence that in Christ we truly are reconciled to Him. We have Him as a Savior, and He'll never quit working, building us, growing us, and making us after His own image. And so we should thank God that we have a better hope than any other hope in this world. All other hopes are temporary, but this one is eternal.